As you know, we've been in a series answering two questions. What is the mission of the church? And in particular, what does that look like in the home and in small group and then as a corporate body? This morning, we are on message number 7. You can follow along the outline there. You can also turn on the back of the outline to see where we are in the series. But this morning, we're looking at this topic. He is worth exalting in the home. Now, if I had to ask you this morning, what was your home life like? What would you say? For some, perhaps you've spent decades trying to overcome your home life because for you, it's not filled with grand memories. And for you, your home wasn't a Christ-centered, Christ-nurtured home. But perhaps for some of you, it actually was. But this morning, as we look at this topic, no matter what category we find ourselves in, we can look to our home together. See, we can look ahead to the place that we were made for. We can look at our Heavenly Father and we can see, if you will, through spiritual eyes of faith, our spiritual family. And this morning, we can look to heaven as our home and use it as a model of what it would look like or what it should look like for us as Christians who are desiring to live gospel-centered lives, who are desiring to make our homes a place where Christ is exalted. You know, the home in the Bible is really the biblical center of all of society, whether it's in the book of Proverbs or the law. You see throughout the Bible, the family unit is oftentimes singled out and instructed in specific ways in order to exalt the Creator of the universe, in order to introduce individuals to His majesty, His power, His love, and His compassion. And this morning, as you stand, we're going to read together to get a glimpse of what our home life already looks like. And hopefully, using particularly verse 12 to help us as we answer this question. What does it look like in my home to exalt Christ? Let's read together Revelation chapter 5, looking at verses 11 through 14, but we're just going to focus on verse 12 this morning. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. He is worth exalting in the home. Let's pray. Father, we want to be a people who apply the truths of what we're learning to our everyday lives. And we need your help to do that. Would you help us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to look at three distinctives and then we're going to make some quick suggestions. But when it comes to exalting Christ in the home, I think these three distinctives stand out. One, it's an attitude. Second, must be priority. And third, it's always a choice. To be able to attain and experience what God would have for us in the home, we need to recognize these three distinctives. The first is that it's an attitude. Notice there in verse 12, as myriads and myriads of individuals are exalting Christ. Notice what they say. Worthy is the Lamb. There's an attitude in heaven of thankfulness. An attitude of gratitude. Can you hear the hearts of heaven's citizens overflowing and pregnant with thankfulness and gratitudes? Their emotions are running over with appreciation. Listen, if you want to have a home where Christ is exalted, I guarantee it will be a home where thankfulness for Jesus consistently drowns out all other voices. It'll drown out criticism for chores to be finished. It'll drown out expectations. It'll drown out performance or lack thereof. There will be an atmosphere, an environment of gratitude, of thankfulness. Ingratitude is a death blow to families, to marriages, to mother and daughter relationships, to father and son relationships. Where there is an atmosphere of gratitude and thankfulness, oftentimes in that soil grows joy and peace and comfort. But especially in the Christian home, that soil of thankfulness and gratitude smooths the way to know Jesus deeper and paves the way to exalt our Savior. You know, it's difficult living in the society that we live in many times because we are so affluent to really have that kind of attitude. And many times when we go on a mission trip or go to a third world country, we'll come back and the testimonies are almost universal. And they say, they have so little, but what? They're so grateful. They're so happy. They're so joyful. There's something about their relationship with Jesus that I want. And it's not because they might raise their hands in worship. It's not because they have a certain style or certain cadence or certain liturgy. There's something about them and their personal relationship with Jesus that I want. You know what it is many times? It's that gratitude, thankfulness for who Jesus is and what He's done. You don't have to look very far in the Bible to see that same attitude, that same preeminent feeling and thought and emotion. All you need to do is look at the Apostle Paul's letters. Listen, hear what he writes to the church in Rome. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. He's grateful for the faith of this Roman church. Or how about the Philippian church when he writes to these people? I thank my God and my remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel. Listen, even in the dysfunctional, sin-filled church in Corinth, what does he say? He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that God has given you in Christ Jesus. Now listen, most likely Paul wasn't always thankful for the Corinthian church. All you have to do is read the letter and see that, man, this church caused much heartache. They didn't like Paul. Many seasons, sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they made fun of him, sometimes they embraced him, sometimes they demeaned him. Sometimes they compared him to other people, criticized him. But look what Paul says. I think part of this writing of Scripture to this church was an exercise for Paul to remind not just us, but to remind himself. To remind himself that he has so much to be grateful for. To recognize God's work in these churches. And it became a way of life. For us in our homes, we need to remind ourselves of how much we've been given. And that's why we've taken time, these first 5 or 6 messages, to develop that. To call to attention. Look what Christ has done. Look what He has given. Take a look at who He is. Paul, in writing to a pastor in Ephesus named Timothy, says, I thank God whom I serve as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Paul says this of his friend Philemon, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Can you hear it? Paul echoes heaven's anthem of eternal loud appreciation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I love what G.K. Chesterton says. He says, I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. Listen, gratitude in the Christian life or in the Christian home is not living with a positive attitude. It's positively living with a lucid understanding and appreciation for who God is and what He's done. It's an attitude. It's an attitude that's marked by gratefulness, but also by awe. Look at our verse again. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. If you back up just a few verses, something extraordinary is happening there in Revelation chapter 5. Verses 5 and 6 kind of give us a little insight. It says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Notice this one, this description of this individual who we know is Jesus, is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yet at the same time, he's described as a lamb who had been slain. They don't seem to go together. You see, a lion is majestic. He's powerful. He's fearless. He's king of the jungle. He has no equals. But this lion in Scripture here is standing as a lamb. Lambs are frail and skittish and nervous animals that when a predator pursues them, they just freeze and they just stop and they just sit there as they're slaughtered. Listen, Jesus, the mighty Lion of Judah, the burly, lion-hearted King of the universe, is like a lamb who voluntarily is slaughtered, and all of heaven stands in awe. Did you catch that? See, the citizens of heaven, they know Jesus' power and glory, but they marvel at the fact that he would lower himself to become a man and hand his life over to ruthless, vile mortals who would crucify his body and make him a sacrifice for the world. Listen, if you are here for the first time today, or you don't know this Jesus, this one we're talking about, this lion, and yet at the same time, this gentle lamb who's willing to be slaughtered. This is the God who coded your DNA, who animates that thing within your skin that we call the soul. It's this one who created that hollowness within you that longs to be filled with relationship to Him. That feeling that you belong to another dimension, that somehow this earth, that this city, that perhaps even the family you're in is not quite your home. It's this one. This one who calls you to this invisible family where true joy and pure happiness resides. This Jesus, the Lion of the Milky Way, died in your place by being slain on a cross to take the punishment you earned by breaking God's law and your immoral acts that you've committed, like selfishness, lust, pride, and gossip. Listen, the universe stands in awe that this Lion would be willing to be slain as a lamb. And all of heaven shouts, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain." You see, to have a Christ-exalting home, it starts with an attitude of gratefulness, but also an attitude of awe. I think C.S. Lewis captures this picture so well in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, when you remember Aslan is voluntarily allowing himself to be slaughtered. And if you've seen the movie or read the books, imagined in your mind, Aslan is this huge, majestic creature that towers above every demon. And yet somehow, some way, he's allowing them to tie him up, allowing him to go under the knife. It's awe-inspiring. And in the same way, in our home, when we go to be with the Lord, we will be there that day and we will behold with our own eyes the Lion who towers above the universe, God incarnate, God Himself, the man Christ Jesus. But we'll see a picture of one who, as a lamb who is to be slain, takes his place upon the throne. And we will stand in awe. We were created to be in awe of Christ. And the cross crystallizes that awe. It shows us this powerful one, willing to die. And it shines a spotlight on Jesus' magnificence as one who is merciful, kind, one who is willing to lay down his life for another. It's the stuff that the psalmist and other individuals throughout Scripture are constantly contemplating of God's greatness. Psalm 145, David says, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." And then he goes on to list all the ways that God is great. We are amazed. We are made to be in awe of this one we call Christ. If you desire to have a home that exalts Christ, God invites you. He invites you to fix your heart on all that He has done on your behalf and stand in awe of Him. But also, secondly, to have a Christ-exalting home, it's a priority. That word "exalt" is one of those worship kind of words we throw around all the time, and sometimes we might not know exactly what that word means. The word "exalt," our English word "exalts" from a Latin word that means to lift up. So to exalt is to lift up, to lift high. Now that doesn't mean that we're to carry Christ on our shoulders or that we're to bench press or military press God. But it does mean that we are to see God for who He is. That we are to see Him in all his greatness. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 99:5. He helps us. He says, "Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he." In other words, exalt or lift up the Lord. Recognize the magnitude of his glory. Exalt the Lord our God. And the preeminence of his fame. His excellence and his renown is higher than the stars and brighter than the sun. But at the same time, worship at his footstool or bow down at his feet, in other words. Lift up God. Lift up God. Know that he is God. But at the same time, as you're lifting up God, we ourselves bow low. We acknowledge his supreme greatness and we own our own humble estate. To exalt God, to exalt Christ in the home is to allow God his place, his proper place. To make God priority of our lives. Paul does it this way in Philippians 3:8. If you're asking yourself, how do we make God the priority? Look at Philippians 3, verse 8. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." Now, Paul's referring to his ancestral heritage of being a Jew, his family lineage of the tribe of Benjamin. He was kind of a Roosevelt or a Kennedy, if you will. His educational degree as a Pharisee would be equivalent to our PhD. His passion to propagate Judaism and squash Christianity as he was persecuting the church. His impeccable morals and religious piety. Paul says, "Listen, indeed, I count all of that as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul is saying this. He's not poo-pooing his career, if you will, or his education or accomplishments. But what he is doing is that in comparison to knowing Christ, all else to Paul seems rubbish. There is nothing more exhilarating or satisfying, nothing worth attaining or accomplishing that compares with Jesus. Can you hear heaven in our verse this morning making Christ the priority of heavenly activity? Listen, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing. How do you exalt Christ in your home? It's simple. You make him the top priority of your home. And a little bit of heaven will visit your living room and infiltrate the dinner hour. But know, thirdly, it has to not only be a priority, it has to not only derive from an attitude of gratefulness and awe, but it's also a choice. One writer says that there are three constants in life: change, principles, choice. Eleanor Roosevelt said one time, "One's philosophy is not best expressed in words, it's expressed in the choices one makes." When you think of one who has made a choice, in particular regarding his family, I can't help but think of Joshua in chapter 24, where Joshua says, "Choose this day, choose you this day who you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's a choice. To exalt Christ in your home, an intentionality has to take place. There has to be a line in the sand. There has to be a heart. It says, "We will serve the Lord no matter what." You know, it's interesting when you look at the life of Joshua and you look at the life of Moses. There's something very interesting. Both at 40 years of age. Joshua, you remember, was one of the 12 spies who went out and spied the land at age 40. And Moses, remember, attempted to free the Israelites at age 40. Stephen says of Moses in Acts 7:25, Moses, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. You remember when he killed the Egyptian? But notice Joshua at this same age. Joshua, Numbers 14, 6 through 10. You remember the spies came back and they gave the report, and 10 of the individuals, the spies, gave a poor report, and it infected the entire congregation. And you remember Joshua, he's hearing this report, this wrong report, bad report from these individuals. Joshua can't help himself, and he speaks up. And he said in verse 7 to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy out, it's exceedingly good. It's a good land." Listen to what he says. "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And the congregation said to stone them with stones. You see the difference between the two? Moses says at age 40 that his thoughts, his thinking was the people should see that God is going to deliver them by my hand. Joshua says, "No, it's the Lord's hand. He is going to give us this land. He is going to deliver us." Joshua had learned this attribute. Joshua was making God the object of his confidence. Joshua was expressing faith. The devil hates faith. Oh, how he hates faith. And he will do everything he can to drain it dry, to squash it in its nascent stages. He will do everything in his power to silence faith. And there is Joshua, stands in front of an entire congregation and says, "No, this is a good plan. No, we have a great God. He has given us this land. Let's take it." Immediately, the congregation raises up and wants to stone him. Listen, Joshua saw the same thing the other 10 spies did, but he saw the land through the eyes of faith. If we are to have a Christ exalting home, we have to make the choice to make it so. And we make that choice by faith. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord by His grace, through His strength, in His power, we will exalt Christ." I think sometimes we're guilty of what biblical scholars call exemplarism, which just means that someone who has these great moral characteristics, somehow we lift them up and we just tell other people to have these great moral characteristics. And sometimes we look at Joshua and think, "What a great dude, what a great guy. He's so powerful and he's always so rich in faith." I don't think that's true. I think Joshua's just like you. I think he's just like me. Why do I say that? Because it seems that Scripture's revealing that. Think who Joshua is. He's the commander of the armies of Israel. Obviously, this guy is brave. Obviously, this guy's courageous. But you know what God has to tell this brave and courageous guy over and over? Be strong and courageous. He says in Joshua 1, "Be strong and courageous, Joshua, for you will cause these people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." Verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, Joshua, being careful to do everything according to the law of Moses." Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you, Joshua? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Can you hear it? God knows his heart. God knows what he needs. He's frightened. He has to be, or God wouldn't say, "Don't be frightened." but oh, how beautiful it is. As Joshua responds in faith in verse 25 of chapter 10, and he says to the congregation, "Do not be afraid or dismayed, but be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to your enemies whom you'll fight." Joshua has just subdued these kings, and these kings are here. And Joshua is saying to the commanders of Israel's army, "Come here, come put your foot on these kings' neck, and know this, that our God is going to subdue every king, all these peoples, all these warriors, those who our forefathers said were giants and we were grasshoppers in their sight. This is who our God is. He's powerful and he can be trusted, but you must make a choice to see him through eyes of faith." Listen, this morning, perhaps you're frightened that depression is going to win the day and kidnap your life. Or you're fearful that some indwelling secret sin is going to overtake you and you'll cave. Or you're anxious that your marriage is not in the cards for you and loneliness is going to be your spouse. Or you're uneasy because your children have fallen into the clutches of the world and you cannot pull hard enough to free them from their worldly cravings. Or you're stressed because things are going well and you feel it's only a matter of time before things unravel and go wrong yet again in chaos. Will be your roommate in disarray, your bedfellow, or you're scared that you don't have what it takes to lead your home in a Christ-exalting way, and your past failures will simply resurface and expose your lack. Who says? This is what God says, not only to Joshua, but he says it to you and he says it to me. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. Wherever you go. Isn't that what this season is all about? God with us, Emmanuel. That's why Christ came, not merely to die on a cross for your sins, not merely to take the wrath of God, but to dwell with you, that he might be with you and you with him. Greater is he that is in you than he is in the world, 1 John 4:4. I love this verse. The reason that the Son of Man came was to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. If God be for you, Romans 8:11, who can be against you? Or Romans 8:38, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height or depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our heritage. This is our God. This is who we serve. But you have to make a choice. If you want a Christ-exalting home, you've got to make a choice to make it so. You must do just as Joshua did. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Okay, let's go over just a couple ways that we can do this. Let me see how we're doing. All right. 5 minutes. Ready? In speech. Here's one way. If you wanted a Christ-exalting home, those three things that we talked about, those must be operating. But expressing the magnificence of God's greatness with words, which will represent your thoughts and feelings, go a long way. I saw not too long ago the power of the tongue displayed in a way with Ku Klux Klan children, and saw how the opinions and the conversations of their parents, how they had so infected the kids in a perverse and grotesque way. But it reminded me that our speech is important. We have the opportunity in our homes to clothe our speech, to clothe our words that bring glory to God, that express gratitude, that say, "Thank you, God. Look what you've done. Look how great God is." As you're driving on 581, to be able to say, "Look at those mountains, son. God made those. Aren't those beautiful? Isn't He majestic? Isn't He powerful? Isn't He great? And that great God that made those beautiful mountains came and was a little babe and died on the cross for you and me. Isn't our God great in speech? In our resources? Listen. Your money and your resources, where they go, how they're spent, and how they're allocated, oftentimes point to that which most impresses you. To have a Christ-exalting home is to have a home where our resources are readily given to God and His kingdom. In the media, how can we do this? What are some suggestions? Perhaps to take a media fast. Perhaps to watch movies after maybe going through some kind of filter. Perhaps you have a ClearPlay machine, or you look up different movies on different websites like ScreenIt.com or Focus on the Family's Plugged In. But in all those ways, you're making a statement to your children, to your spouse, that we want to exalt Christ in our family. We want our media choices to point to Jesus. We want God to be pleased. How about in worship? C.S. Lewis used to say that he knelt beside his bed to pray every night to remind himself who God is. We too, in our worship, in our families, we too can exalt Christ by establishing perhaps a prayer night. Making a time when we can come as a family and pray together. Maybe starting a family worship. Maybe being expressive in your worship and in all of those many ways and applications that you can make. In all those ways with that right attitude, with that right object that we talked about earlier. We can be exalting Christ. How about on vacation? Pick a theme. Memorize a psalm together. Visit another church. Read a doctrinally rich book together. Don't take a vacation from God on vacation. Vacations like the Sabbath are most relished when we rest in the Lord on vacation. When our children see, when our spouse see, when we remind ourselves to do these things, we are on our way to exalting Christ in our home. In our local church, as many folks did just yesterday, work days or evangelism outreaches or any of those things are wonderful opportunities to say to our families, look, Christ is most important in our lives. Don't just look at our resources. Don't just look at our giving habits. Don't just look at our vacations. But look at our local church as opportunities for us to serve together, to do what we're going to be doing when we're ultimately at home in heaven. Worshiping God with our thoughts. Perhaps special occasions are another way. I know for us on Christmas Eve, my mother started this, and we've been doing this in our family since we've had children. Just on Christmas Eve, of giving a special present each Christmas Eve, just one to everyone. It always has some kind of spiritual component. Maybe it's a Bible, or maybe it's a cross necklace. I don't know. It's taken all kinds of different forms. But just reminding one another that, listen, Christ is preeminent. How about in sports? Praying for a coach. Maybe giving an assignment to talk to another player. Ask that other player if you can pray for them. Developing friendships as families. In all those ways, you can come alongside and say, even in the midst of that sporting activity, that Christ is our King. If the worship team would come forward. I'm short on application on purpose. And this is why. I think you know how to exalt Christ in your families. And I think the Holy Spirit perhaps is giving you an idea even now for this particular season, for these few days that are coming up. Many of you have family members that are home again and you are reunited as a family. And it's a wonderful opportunity for you to leverage this season to exalt Christ. To somehow say, you know what? We're going to do all those fun things together and those are great. And we thank God for all of them. And we don't apologize for any of those fun activities because God's a fun God. And He wants us to enjoy. But at the same time, we are going to specifically, as a family, exalt Christ this year by doing this together. Let's stand together and sing.